So let's open up and pray before we read. Lord, thank you so much for this passage. As much as we don't like it or we are offended by it or we're just sad by it, we just feel sick at our stomach, Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit inspired it, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us now. Make our hearts open, change us. Don't let this be something we think about and then dismiss. Please, Lord, let this hit home with us. It doesn't do any good to learn if we don't change. So I pray, Father, that you would rule our hearts as only you can. You're such a strong ruler, but you're such a kind and benevolent ruler as well. I pray that we would love you and love being owned by you. In your son's name, amen. Okay, let's read. I'm not going to read all three chapters, but basically this is what we're going to do. We're going to kind of read in and out of Judges 19 through 21. And first, we're going to look at how this story, and I have to just say, this is probably one of the few times I've had to say this. If you have experienced or known somebody who has experienced sexual assault, this could be a trigger. And I just want to put that out there. If you need, now you're going to leave, everybody's going to go, there she goes. But I'm just saying, prepare yourself, okay? It's not an easy lesson. We're going to see the strange judgment that happened, that God lets them have judgment that he promised them. You know, God has promised us blessings, and he's promised us judgment, and he keeps his promises. And how he promised his judgment for his own people is strange. And then we see what the whole study was about. This is just crazy. This whole thing is bonkers. This is not how I would have written it. It's not how I would have planned religion. It's not how I would have planned how any of this would have happened. I think they're crazy, and I mean this in a very respectful way. It's like God's crazy, too. It's all strange. It is crazy. And part of me, I'm happy about that because it makes me feel my place. It makes me feel, yeah, you know what, Susan? It's a good thing you didn't write religion, you know, because then everybody would be grounded when they left their dishes on your countertop. So anyway, so let's look at 19, Judges 19, and we're going to read most of this story and you know, it's too bad we can't drink a Bible study because we probably could use something to help us with this story. Okay, I did not say that. Did I say that? No. Okay. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days, so that he ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose in the morning, and on the 5th day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the young man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he arose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the 2 saddle donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Okay, I'll pause right there. Okay, you can see that this Levite, remember, is one of the priestly things. Levi was the priestly tribe. So a Levite was special in that their job was to serve God as part of worship and do all the church work. They're like the ministry family. Okay, that's who has a concubine. That's our first hint of things aren't quite right. Now, the other thing that I failed to mention is this story happens in the earlier part of the period of the judges. This is not the last straw, the end of all the judges. And we know that because the one person it names is Phinehas, who is Aaron's grandson. And so he was the priest then. So that kind of puts a date marker on it. Everybody else in the story is generic. The Levite, the concubine, the father-in-law, the host. Because this was not a specific one-time event. This kind of stuff was par for the course. This was the way it was. So we have that hint through the way the writer presents the story, and we hear this refrain, in those days, in those days. So just like you would say, you know, back in the 50s, we did this. Back in the 70s, we wore hair like this. It's not, Barbara Streisand wore her hair like this. You know, everybody did that because that was what everybody did. That's kind of what's going on. So the other thing we know maybe from Old Testament study is they didn't have the Hampton Inn. You couldn't get on hotels.com and get a room at a great rate on the way into town. You had to stay with people. And a sign of healthy and godliness was hospitality, not just in the Israelite culture, but in that culture. So we get our first kind of, you know, we've had this story and we're like, what's going on? Why do they keep on having the details about the father-in-law? And then the creepy music starts, okay? And it's like one of those movies where everything's fine, and then you get there, and you're like, what's wrong? Where's everybody? Where's the normal feel? You know, where are the people? Okay, that's where we are. Now, what happens next? The music gets a little creepier, okay? Just then, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim, which is where the Levite's from, by the way. He's not from Benjamin. He's from Ephraim. Where the Levite's from. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." That's when it gets really creepy. Why? What's wrong? We're in God's country. What's so wrong with the square? So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet, and they ate and drank. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly, certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning, and when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." Well, that is just awful. And if you feel sick at your stomach, you should, because that is a horrible, tragic, dark thing that we have just witnessed, even if it happened a long time ago. And we know that happens today. We know of many things that happen that just turn your stomach. And so Genesis, if you compare Judges 19 to Genesis 19, you'll find a very similar story, because that's when we hear about the first Sodom. This, our first point is, this is the new Sodom. And it's strange because it's in right in the middle of God's promised land. And here we see the characters, the Levite, self-promoting relationships. Okay, start looking at really what he's like. He's the priestly family breaking the law, having a concubine. And the concubine, it was like a wife, but she didn't have as much legal standing. It was more like a sex slave. And so he treats her like property. We see that. He waits to retrieve her. He, you know, goes and gets her back. And, you know, when there's danger, it's like he shoves her out there. When he's ready to go, he's not even looking for her. It's like you would treat your dog better than his concubine. And she's a toy. She is his property. She's not personal to him. Anybody can cut up that you have slept with and gone to fetch and have had intimate moments with, and you can chop up her body and dismember it and mail it to the whole country, shows the character of the Levite, who, by the way, is the good church person in the story. Now let's look at the concubine. She's no Saint Teresa herself. She cheats. She leaves her husband. She is unfaithful. That would have warranted a stoning. That was a serious crime. And she is also not only the object of her husband, but of her father. Because we see the father of the concubine in this whole, he's super hospitable. Okay? It's funny how you see so many contrast what the father-in-law is doing with the people of Gibeah. But is he doing it just to be hospitable, or is he, no, his daughter has brought such shame on his family. He's hoping this guy does not drag her out, stone her, and level charges against his family. And so do we ever hear if the concubine wanted to go back? Do we ever hear him talk in love and link to the daughter? No, it is all about protect our family image, protect my property, protect me. All of this around this just girl. So she, Gibeah is the town. And this would be like going, let's say Gibeah is like Oxford and Benjamin is Mississippi. And this town, you know, the Levite, in being so good and righteous, okay, doesn't want to stop in Jerusalem where those foreigners are in control. He's going to go to a God-sanctioned city that is so perverted that this happens. And Gibeah is like, it is just like a scary alien movie of what is going on here. And if you look in Hosea, which is long time after this, Gibeah had a reputation. It was known as a very deeply corrupt place. It's like we think of Sodom, the Israelites, I mean, Gibeah had a reputation for being a bad place. And I love how the servant is the only person in the whole story that acts like he knows what is going on and is wise. And nobody, of course, listens to him. So anyway, it's not funny, but sometimes you kind of feel like that in your life, don't you? I'm the only person who knows what I'm talking about, and everybody's ignoring me. But anyway, so the host, everybody, the host, this guy, this old man, totally is like, oh my gosh, you've got to come home with me. And it kind of ends well. You feel like you kind of have that, oh, man, it got creepy there for a minute, but now everybody's, you know, eating and drinking, having a good time, everybody's safe. And then that banging on the door happens, and you know the movie's not over. And they want the visitor. They want to have a big homosexual orgy with him. And so the host is like, you can't do this. This is so wrong. Not because of the sex, but because he's our guest. You cannot mistreat our guest like that. That's how important it was. But then, as great as this host was, and as great as that was, he does just like Lot did. But take my virgin daughter, my daughter. Okay, can you picture her hearing her daddy saying this? And you know that concubine knows if the virgin daughter's getting offered up, oh, I'm going too. Like, we, both of them are chattel. Both of them are property to be disposed of for the greater good. So what happens is the Levite throws his concubine out the door, and they rape her all night long. That's what happens. And she makes it back to the door. Did anybody go check on her? Did anybody leave the light on for her? Did anybody hear her go like this? No, the next morning, when he's getting up to get on his way, he about trips on her and says, get up, let's go. You're making me late. And she's dead. So he probably treats her more nicely in death because of the one time I know she rode on the donkey, because he puts her on there. And he takes her back home, and he dismembers her and sends her via FedEx to the whole country. That is our lovely church family of the day in our Bible study. So, what was the reaction? What's the bottom line? How can we learn anything good from this horrible story? And that's why I called it Bible episode of Law and Order SVU, because that is my horrible, horrible TV vice, is I love Law and Order. But SVU is the one that comes on all the time, so I'll settle for that. But they are the worst stories, and they're like this. They're like this. And here we have it in the Bible. We have it in the Bible. Now, the next thing that's just really strange is what happens next, because things unravel quickly, okay? First of all, and we're not going to read it, but in chapter 20, when he sends those body parts out, you know what hits the fan. And finally, for this culture that is so doing whatever they want, this is bad enough to get their attention. And for the first time since Othniel, remember that guy, the first judge? The whole country gets unified. It's like you have Oxford people did something really raunchy in Mississippi, and you have the rest of the United States gets body parts and says, comes to the Mississippi line and says, give us the people in Oxford. This was so bad. You have to turn them over so we can purge this evil. You're like, finally, there's some kind of conscience going on in God's people after all this gross cultural, gross stuff for weeks we've been talking about. And then Benjamin, or Mississippi, says, no, they're our people. They're our bad guys. They're our family. You can't tell us what to do. And we're sticking by our blood. And then the rest of the states go, okay, then, we're going to come beat you. We're going to have a civil war. And this this rape in one town. And then the Levite, notice, go back and read when they say what happened, he doesn't tell them the exact truth. So they are listening to a Levite who's protecting his horrible attitude. He didn't say, I threw her out the door. He said, those people were going to kill me, and instead they killed my concubine. He leaves out the part about, hey, take my virgin daughter and concubine, and oops, get up and go. I mean, he kind of leaves that out. So this whole thing is built on a half-truth. And a civil war breaks out. It is like Mississippi versus the rest of the United States over this story. And this is where this strange judgment, because God is giving them what they wanted, and he's letting them have it. You want sin. You want to do it your own way. You want to twist the truth. You want to kind of have your cake and eat it too with the culture. You want to be good and do church just enough to feel good about yourself and then do whatever you want and treat people like that and marry people and have concubines because that's what everybody else says. You want to do that? Have it. And you get to have the bitter aftertaste that that sweet sin brings you. And it is a mess. The pride of Benjamin on top of the Levites' half-truth and horrible attitude. And Israel and Benjamin fight. This is the judgment. That sin begets sin. A mess gets bigger. And it's just awful. So, let's skip to verse 18 of 20. Because then once all this starts happening, they do all of a sudden start talking to God. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. Okay, so Judah goes first. Remember, that's the kingly tribe. Tuck that away in the back of your head. And twice the everybody goes up against the Benjamin and they lose. Okay? What's that? Wait a minute. So either you got one thing. One, it could be, they're not saying, should we go up? They're just saying, we're going, so which one of us should be first? Maybe it's that. Maybe it's just, they just think they have a right to this. They're all fired up and ready. Or maybe it's just sometimes God lets us fail in the successes he's taken us on. And it could be either one. I really don't know. I know both can happen. I know that sometimes when I fail and fall flat on my face, it is a, hey, Susan, you aren't searching for me. You're searching for yourself. And I need to trip and fall to be disciplined to come back to God. And sometimes I'm falling flat on my face and it's exactly where God wants me. Not because I sinned, not because I messed up, but to change me. And both situations do what happened here. They bring you back to God. So skip down. And this is after they lost 2 days in a row. Verse 26 of chapter 20. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So this time, the third time is going to be the charm, so to speak. God says, go. And this time you'll win. The other times you go, and they lost. Still part of God's plan. This time go, and you will win this time. And they do a little creative ambush move, and they beat Benjamin. Okay? So, when they win, they basically kill everybody, and then 400 Benjamites. So say they come in, they kill the state of Mississippi. 400 people escape to, I don't know, Biloxi, okay? And 400 men. Okay, so then everything calms down. You know, the adrenaline is down. They've done their duty. Sin is wiped out. They got a little crazy. They maybe destroyed everything in Mississippi, but, you know, those are details we're not going to talk about. Then they wake up and they go, oh, no, we've just wiped out one of our tribes. We are losing Benjamin. Because guess what? 400 Benjaminites are going to die and have no children. And then they get really upset because their solution has really created a problem. And you know what else they had done? They had all taken an oath that said, and none of our daughters can ever marry a Benjaminite. So now they're really stuck. There's no solution to this problem because of their oaths they took in their zeal. So then, this is the best part. Okay, then read down, when they figure all this stuff out, go to chapter 21 and chapter 4. Okay, 21, let's just start at the beginning. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Okay, can you just imagine yourself in that place real quick? How many times have you woken up because you did something so stupid and gone, why, God, is this happening to me? Why? That is exactly what's happening. I just love it that in this dark story, there is a little bit of God's sense of humor showing us plainly. I mean, plainly, if we'll just look in the mirror that's right before us. Oh, my gosh, why is this happening? And then they say, okay, let's think about this. How can we figure this out? Because there was also another oath we took, and it was whoever didn't come and help us fight Benjamin, they are in trouble. So there was one place that had not come to their beck and call, and actually it's where Saul was from later. And it was, let's see, it was kind of a weird name, Gibeah or something like that. So anyway, Gabash Gilead. So, verse 8, and they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come to Mizpah for the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Okay, so you know what they do? They said, we have found a legal loophole because they're all under our curse. We're going to find brides for Benjamin there. So guess what they do? They go and they kill everybody, men, women, everybody, unless they were a virgin girl. Okay, so picture who that is. They came in Oxford and did that. Think about who the virgin girls are. Okay, that's the only people left in that town. Is that godly? Did God tell them to do that? Isn't that how they're supposed to treat the worst Canaanites that God had put a curse on? These are their own people, okay? Keep that in mind. But they go, and guess what? They get some girls, and it's just not quite enough. So then they decide, here's another trick we can do. There's a big festival, and when all the cute little dancers come out, those virgin girls, we'll tell the Benjaminites that still need a bride, why don't you just come and kidnap some? Okay? Okay, can I just say, who is thinking this up? Okay? I bet no woman was at that table because they're all property in the back cooking. Okay? They're all probably going, what? So anyway, they do it. These poor little girls are all dressed up with tambourines and flowers in their hair, and all of a sudden, these hoodlums come out of nowhere, grab them, pick them, and now they're taken off to be a wife in Benjamin, who by then is probably known as the worst place to live. Okay? Can you imagine? These are their own people, their own daughters. So when those daddies come up and go, heck, my daughter just got kidnapped at the festival, you know what they tell them? Can you just be patient? We gotta have some Benjaminites. And it's not like you broke your oath or anything. They're so worried about their freaking oaths that what started off as a one girl getting raped has turned into many girls basically getting raped. Do you see the stupidity of these people in the name of keeping God's oaths? Do you see how mixed up this is? And this whole story is so ambiguous. You see these good things and you start going, oh, there's good. They're asking God. You know, they're making sacrifices. They're wanting to keep their oaths. That is important. And then you see them kidnapping girls and trying just to do things legally, spiritually, and not asking God. I mean, where's the God we really screwed up and we need some help out of this pickle? Where's that? But no, they're going, why, God, is this happening to us? Their solutions have just caused more problems. Okay, how do we react to that? Do we mourn? You know, I have been convicted in the last week that I just don't mourn sin. You know, sin, we so don't want to feel guilty that we just make it less than it is, or we make it so much that we judge people who sin, and we judge to push it away from us. We should pity. We should mourn. It should make us sad. And then do we look not only in mourn, but look in the mirror? Where are we like them? Because let me tell you, this was the pattern of that time. It's the pattern of this time. I think so many times we go, the culture is so awful. This isn't about the culture. This is about the church. This is about the people and how the culture had influenced it. But how they have totally, totally gone off rail. Have we gone off rail? Are we looking up and going, how did I get here? Or are we just not preventing the shift? Are we not being salt and light? Are we withdrawing? Are we not in there going, now wait a minute, that's not right? How are we like them? The last point is this strange salvation. And it's just crazy because right now, if I were God, and this is when you're glad I'm not, I would go, that does it. That does it. I have got a bunch of kids that have done wrong and now they're fighting and killing each other, and they're coming and asking me, why is this happening? You know, it's really discouraging. But we see some silver lining in this mess. Okay, there are these little hints I want us to go back and pick up on. First of all, there's a little verse in there about they made burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they had Phinehas as their priest. Right there, you should think they have access to God. They had true biblical access. Phinehas is the guy that in Numbers, when they were rebellion and marrying the wrong people and being just adulterous and rebellious, and one of the guys kind of pranced up to Moses and all in front of everybody or whoever it was, it may have been Joshua. Anyway, pranced up there with his girl. Phinehas is the one that took the spear and pierced them both through. And God said, he has zeal for my house. That's Phinehas. Okay, that's a means of grace God has left them with. Here is a godly priest doing his job, going to God on their behalf. They have access. The other little hint, who goes first? Judah does. Judah goes first. We see the kingly thing. They're the ones, that was the tribe that was blessed. That was the one that got the firstborn blessing from Jacob, okay? That means something. It's the same tribe that went first in the beginning of Judges. Remember when they said, who goes first against the enemy? Judah goes first. You follow him. He's the leader. That's where the ruler is going to be. Like Levi's the priestly family, Judah is going to be the kingly family. And the last thing is when they asked God, God talked back. They had prophecy. They had the word. Okay, those three things are really important. You had prophet, priest, and king going on. Tuck that away in the back of your mind Because whenever you see Jesus, he is a prophet. He's the Word incarnate. He's the priest. He gives us access to God, and he's the King. Okay? Just put that. Now you see that in this big, yucky pile of mess, there are some gold threads that are strong. And remember that timeline. This is where we see them coming through. And they are never going to break. It doesn't matter how bad they are. We see this hope, this strange salvation that you could have a flower growing on a cliff with no water. That kind of stuff where you go, that is crazy, crazy. But the writer also is hinting to us, and we've seen it throughout Judges, when he says over and over, and he ends the whole book with verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. He's hinting to us. He says, he is like this beautiful writer that just subtly says that throughout the book. There's no king. There's no king. And while we're sad there's no king, the world has fallen apart. That on the flip side goes, but if you have a king, things could be better. And it gives us a hope because the solution is coming. That we need a king. These people, this culture, this society need somebody to come in. What does a king do? Rescues you. Rescue me from this civil war mess. Then he comes in and rules us. He gives us structure. He gives us things to make our society work the way they're supposed to work. And our ruler changes us. This king needs to change us because we've had judges, which were like mini kings, and we're still in a mess. And eventually, God sends that. He sends it in setting up a kingly line that we'll see in Kings. You know, if you want to keep reading, it's going to be more of the same. I hate to tell you. But you see how God says, okay, let's give you a king. It's like they've been with the babysitter. You know, they've been with the nanny all year, and it's time for mom and daddy to come back. When I had surgery in Houston, we were gone for 3 weeks. We had Charlotte and Larry. We had my mom and dad. We had just people bringing, I mean, they were so taken care of. But by the third week, things were unraveling. My oven was breaking. It was literally had burned and caught on fire. I think one not-to-be-named son had been in detention or was going to be, and somebody else had developed illness and not gone to school, and something else had happened. So that, like, literally we're on the highway leaving Houston where I hope I can make it home from my surgery, and like three things in a row within an hour we found out about. And it was basically like, you know, it's time for us to get home. It's just time. Mama and Daddy need to be on premises. We need to do this. We need to eyeball the situation. God sends a king and says, you know what? It's time for a king to come. It's time for somebody who can say, yeah, you're in timeout. Yes, you can't do this in this land. I'm sorry, but you have to follow this covenant rule. I'm a representative of God. God is the king. I'm his representative. The problem is that they were men too. And so what they all were pointing to, remember the timeline, is to Jesus. Because everything, let's just read Revelation 15, 3 through 4, the back of your Bible. Because we need a king not only to rule our society, we need a king to rule our church, we need a king to rule our hearts. Revelation 15, 3 through 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Jesus comes to manifest, to bring the judgments. It's time. And whereas now we're kind of in that in-between of you feel that tug, you feel the sin, you feel the I'm God's, but I'm still doing what I don't want to do. I need a king to change me, to rule over, to be more powerful than what society tells me. And what I'm saying in seeing in Revelation is it's not just going to be you and me in the church bowing. That even for our society and culture that never bow, that never accept that rule, it is coming. Everybody's going to bow. Jesus really is going to be king of everything. But what Judges makes very clear, and what 19 through 21 that we looked at today is the exclamation point, red underline, bold font, highlighted, flashing lights, is that's not going to happen in a human form. You can't, we have nothing to bring to the table. We cannot fix it. And this is not a political statement, and it's not about the election that happened last week or anything you view on presidential stuff. Take it as just bigger than all that. Education's not going to fix our problem. A good president is not going to fix our problem. Social Security, government, whether it's big government or little government, even the good people aren't going to fix the problem. Humans are not capable to provide the king. I'm going to tell you verses so you know I'm not making it up, and then we're going to look up the last one. This is what we need. Humans are not capable to provide a king because we will not seek God. We won't do it. That is like asking if my child will on his own clean the toilets. It is not going to happen. I don't care how much I talk about it, wish for it, write a note. It will not happen on his own. He will not do that. Humans will not seek God. Romans 3:11. It's impossible. We just don't have it in us. We don't. We are not able to choose him. So he will have to choose us. That is in John 15:16. We are not able to. So you know what this king's going to have to be able to do? He's going to have to be able to choose us. He's going to have to love the person that's against him, who would never choose him. He's going to have to be the kind of king where he says, yeah, I love you, even though you don't love me. That while we were still enemies, he chose us. He loved us. And he'll have to do it alone. This king is going to have to. He can't get a committee. He can't get a bunch of people to come help him execute his plan. He's going to be a lone ranger king. Titus 3:4-6. And he will have to use a victorious defeat. Philippians 2:1-11. He will have to pay a cost for his rule of us. And not only will he purge society of sin, but this is the big win for us. He will purge our hearts. Ezekiel 36. That's the one I want to look up. This is what I want to leave with. Ezekiel is in the Old Testament. It's after Psalms. It's in all those long, big prophet books. Ezekiel 36:26. This is talking about what is coming with the new king. Now, I want you to listen to this verse in the context of how Judges society and God's church and Judges could not walk his law. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Okay, do you see? Do you see how this, that it's almost like the writer and what God is showing us in Judges is really as bad as it is, and I know it's uncomfortable, you really are this bad. And it doesn't matter how many good judges and how many good kings, as long as they're human, as long as it's you, you can't fix it. Stop trying. Don't get mad at God because you can't choose him. That is a fool's lie. That is a distraction. Don't get mad about it. Accept it and say, then save me. If I can't choose you, then please choose me. Do that. Don't argue with it. Just give up. Why do you think you want to try after looking at this? You're going to be the Levite. Give up. Let this king who offers to save you rescue. Did Rapunzel say, oh, I'm so sorry, you're not the prince I thought was coming to rescue me? No, she let down her hair and got out of there, okay? Let down your hair, girl. Let it down. Jesus wants to take you out of your tower. Sin controls you. Anxiety controls you. Fear of man, fear of money, fear of death, fear of illness. I hate that feeling. And it controls you, and you're trapped. Let your king unlock the bars. And what's really the strangest thing about this salvation, and this is where we'll end, is that king started off in a barn. Who dreams this stuff up? And the answer to this whole gross stuff that we're seeing, our society, I think we get that our society's bad and is off the rails, right? And we just can really relate to where they are. But this is what I was to end on. The answer is there. Just like they had the silver lining, Jesus calls to us. And I want to close with this one of my favorite Christmas songs. And every time you hear a Christmas song, because we're about to get bombarded, okay? And frankly, after doing this, I usually try not to listen to Christmas music till the day after Thanksgiving. It's like a rule I self-impose just so I won't be... Honey, I am breaking it out because this is the most depressing Bible study. And I am ready to hear about a king. What child is this? Third verse. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come peasant, come king to own him. Claim your king. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. That is what Christmas is about. Charlie Brown. Let's pray. Lord, you are God. You save us. You rescue us. But not just that, you rule us and then you change us. You actually give us the ability to keep your law and to live in a culture that is against it. And Lord, free us from our fears. Free us from our cowardice. Free us from our demons and our past and our guilt. And let us know that we serve a ruler that changes us as well as rules and rescues us. And I pray that for each woman here. Keep us mindful of you during this season, that the reason you came in that barn was because we needed a king to save us from the kind of stuff we see in Judges. In your holy name we pray, Lord. Amen.